If you're not ordinarily with us on Sunday evenings, you should know that we are deep into a study of the book of Jeremiah. And I am going to invite you to turn in your Bibles again to that Old Testament book, the 26th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. What's a day in the life of a prophet like? Depends on the prophet, to be sure, but this is something of what it was like for this particular man of God. Jeremiah 26. I'll read the entirety of the chapter. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. And Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God. The Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? We are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all his officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. When Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But The hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's again pray, shall we? Keep us in this hour, O Lord. Keep us from our enemy. Keep us for yourself. Keep us in your way. May the preaching of the word be a means yet again tonight of keeping us for yourself. Bless us and keep us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah lived a long life. His ministry spanned several decades. But chapter 26 shows how little reason he had to expect that. How little reason he had to expect to live much past middle age. That is, after King Josiah, good King Josiah, had died. Josiah was followed by men unworthy of the throne of Judah. Wicked men, as is reintroduced to us here in the son of Josiah, Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And ever since those kings took their place in the throne of Judah, Jeremiah would live a step or two from martyrdom for much of his latter ministry. We're looking at an episode in his life that illustrates this point. We're going back in time. The author here is simply putting before us yet another example of all that Jeremiah suffered in his ministry. Our text is going to draw our attention to these three things. First, the call of God's messengers. Secondly, the conduct of those who hear them. And then thirdly, what I'm going to call a martyr mentality that we see in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called to do something in this text. He's called to go preach a certain message in a certain place to certain people. Look again at verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not hold back a word. Now that might ring a bell for us. Something very much like this happened back in chapter 7. We thought of that as the temple sermon. The Lord tells Jeremiah to go, like in this passage, and stand in the courtyard of the temple, the gate, and to preach to those who are gathering for worship, to warn the people that their worship is no covering for their disobedience, and to predict the destruction of that magnificent building in which they worship if they didn't repent. Now that is what happens again. Some surmise that they're the same event. Others, that Jeremiah was asked to do it more than once. In either case, I want you and me to dwell on just how much God asks of his servant Jeremiah. He says to Jeremiah, I want you to go speak painful truths in the hearing of a hostile people who have the capacity to do you real harm. That's the call that Jeremiah receives that day. It's recorded for us in chapter 26. Painful truths. He's going with a word from the Lord, and they include words that will be very clearly hard to hear. The Shiloh bit. Especially. You saw that in verse 6. That was also referenced back in chapter 7. You remember Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle originally rested. It was in the northern kingdom of Israel. Until Jerusalem came to be, until the temple was built, until David brought the ark into Jerusalem, Shiloh was the place of worship. It was there in the north, but that was some 500 years ago. Shiloh had the glory removed from it. Shiloh was absolutely buried in obscurity at this point. The fact that there was a place of worship for the northern tribes didn't spare them God's judgment. So they had come under the scourge of the Assyrians. And those in Judah, those residents of Jerusalem, might have thought to themselves, well, that's because they didn't have Jerusalem. They didn't have the temple. This is clearly God's favorite place in the earth. So what happened to our brothers in the north? Well, it's not like that happened to us, because we don't have a Shiloh. We've got a Jerusalem, the temple. And God says, say to Jeremiah, you see this magnificent building, you see this walled city, think Shiloh, unless you repent. That's the painful truth. He is to take that to the people who are themselves hostile. In verse 5, we're reminded that as Jeremiah goes and tells them to listen, he's talking to people who have not listened to prophets that have preceded Jeremiah. You know this. Jeremiah is just the last in a long succession. He's going to a people who have given no evidence of being willing to hear any truth, much less hard truth. He's walking right into their teeth. And the rest of the account, as we will see, makes very clear. He not only goes to a people with painful truths who are hostile, but they have the capacity for real retaliation. They have the will and the means to hurt him. Day in the life of a prophet. It's a lot to ask of a man. It no doubt felt like a suicide mission to Jeremiah. And notice, God is not interested in cutting his servant any slack at all. He doesn't soften the call in the least. Look again at verse 2. Speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word, Jeremiah. Why would God add that little detail? Well, there's messages and there's messages. There's the truth and then there's the truth. There's a way to come on behalf of God and slide a few things across the table that are in themselves true and accurate, but do not accurately convey the fullness of what God is saying. Jeremiah could play that game. God knows that. God knows that that could have been a temptation to the man. He was a mere man. And so God, in giving him this high and heavy calling, says, Jeremiah, don't hold back. Don't keep to yourself anything that I have laid before you as my word to my people. You say every word of it. Well, we're once again encountering what it was like to be a prophet, or more broadly, what it's like to be a messenger of God. I realize that this could have application to every single one of us here this evening. I've been very conscious of how it has unique application to your pastors, your preachers, not prophets, but messengers of God. Don't hold back a word. Sometimes I receive those kinds of encouragements from this congregation. Don't hold back, preacher. Don't hold back. Those are well received. And they're needful. Preachers are tempted to pull punches. They're tempted to play it safe. They're tempted to bring most of the message, but not all the message. So I've been asking myself, I'll share with you, do I hold back? Do I hold back the Word of God? Well, it's not an easy question to answer. There's a lot of nuance and qualification, caveat, and the like, but I'll tell you, in a word, the answer is yes. Yes, that is the way the weakness of my flesh runs. I have friends in the ministry who have weaknesses in another direction. Sometimes they don't hold back enough, and they have to be gently or not so gently reproved by the wife. You should not have said that, dear. You're right. You're right. I'm going to have to apologize next week. It's the way weakness can run in the other direction. What is especially convicting to me as I reflect on this is that I have so little reason to hold back. Think of what Jeremiah faced. He faced a hostile audience of people with real capacity to kill him. And God says to him, don't hold back. What possible excuse could your pastor have for holding back? Well, it usually comes in the form of prudence, patience perhaps, peace, all good considerations. But you need to know, as you pray for your pastor, he's liable to the very thing God forbids in Jeremiah. It's the fear of men, but not the fear in this context of death by violent men. It's absurd, really. A little unhappiness, perhaps. A little distance. Difficult conversation. Just the awareness carried around on Tuesday. I'm sure so-and-so didn't like that. It's absurd. I know you don't want that. I know you don't want a preacher who holds back even one of God's words. You may be wondering, well, what would repentance in the pastor look like? Well, we'll find out, won't we? Lord, answering your prayers and mine. But unlike those brothers in the ministry who perhaps have another kind of weakness of the flesh, saying too much, you won't ever actually know what is held back, right? And so, as Jeremiah is called to preach. Where's my brother? Where's my other, my fellow preacher? Where is he? Justin, this is a word for you and me. When we get into this pulpit, it's not our words that we can pick and choose among. It's the Word of God. The Word of God faithfully explained and applied. Don't hold back. So this is about the call of God's messengers. Let's move on to look together at the conduct, in this case, of those who hear them. Verse 7, let's move ahead to that. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die." Well, apparently Jeremiah hit the nerve that was predictable, going to be hit. But what was that nerve? What was the source of that fury? I want to look with you at the fact that it was wounded pride cloaked in righteous indignation. Wounded pride, and I want you, as you look at the way that those men of Jerusalem responded, let's remember other accounts of other unpopular messages brought to otherwise hostile people that turned out very differently. Oh, for example, the days of Jonah. Preaching in Nineveh, Jonah 3, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them, the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. That's one way to respond to the word of the Lord. Or in the days of Peter, the Jews in Jerusalem responded this way. Some of them, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Jonah had just predicted the destruction of the city of Nineveh. Peter had just accused the people of crucifying the Messiah sent by God, and their responses are convulsively repentant. What prevented that kind of response in these men in Jerusalem's day? Well, of course, it was pride. It was the inability, natural, very common, the inability to hear what Jeremiah was saying and look in. To ask the question, is it true? Does he speak rightly of me? Is this in fact my ways? Are we walking in evil ways? That's what he's told us. Are we not walking in the law of God? That's what he's told us. Are we provoking God to judgment? That's what he's told us. In fact, is that true? Well, there's no evidence of that. These are men that are self-confident to a fault. They're not prone to second-guessing themselves. They're right in their own eyes. They don't have time to rethink their ways. The Lord had said to Jeremiah, you go say these things to them, they might listen. That word listen sums up everything that would rightly have come from them. But they do not. And their inability to look at themselves, their unwillingness to be introspective, is a sign of their pride. You know that is pride, don't you? The inability to stop in the face of some word of reproof or rebuke and look at yourself in that light. Think with me on this. If you are a person that goes about day by day with the sense that as people go, you're pretty good. Not just faithful in a covenantal sense, but actually pretty close to flawless. If that's your self-image, then when someone comes and says, I have something I need to tell you, you may not like to hear. If it comes to that kind of self-assessment, it will sound absurd at best and just downright offensive at worst. But if you're a humble person, you go about with a sense that for all of your God-given faithfulness, you're a deeply sinful person, inside and outside, with then all of a sudden someone coming and saying something about the way you're living sounds immediately plausible. Their refusal to be introspective was a sign of the most basic kind of pride. But notice, that doesn't lead them to just laugh off this sermon. This guy is a nut. It actually leads them to get angry with Jeremiah. Actually, to be righteously indignant. They take their wounded pride and they clothe themselves, they wrap themselves in righteous indignation against Jeremiah. Look again at verse 9. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? Look ahead at verse 11. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death, because he's prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Do you hear what they're saying? To speak against the house of God, they're saying, is to speak against God. To speak against the city of God is to speak against God. They're saying, Jeremiah, you've set yourself against God. That's pretty clever. That's a pretty fast move. God was against them. They turned this into Jeremiah against God. Wow. Wow. That's a lot to accomplish. It's one of the oldest tricks in the book for proud men. You know that was used on our Lord. Jesus came and wounded the pride of men of his day, and they turned it around. This man speaks against the temple. It's happening in Jesus' day. Here's the thing. This was hypocrisy. They weren't so concerned about the house of God. They were worshiping other gods along with Jehovah in the house of God. This was sheer hypocrisy. But their pride was not only slow to see sin in themselves, it was very quick to attribute the worst possible sin to God's messenger. That, though it's painted very darkly here, and in its extreme form, that ought to be a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, every last one of us, myself included. When we get angry, when someone brings a word of reproof, it's always an issue of pride. You know what, folks? It's not even necessary that that word of reproof be correct. It's not even necessary that that word of proof be well spoken and actually connect with reality. The anger, how dare you, rises up in our hearts when someone reproves us. It's a sign of pride. You get angry when you're corrected, children. You're still being corrected in probably an ongoing way by your parents, young children, older children. How do you respond? I'm not saying every time it's done, your mom or dad does it the perfect way. I'm not saying that every time it's done that it's totally fair. Your parents are sinful and flawed people. How do you respond? That's my question. You respond instantly with anger. It's not so. Argument? That's not what God was hoping for, if I may so speak, among the men of Jerusalem. He says, it may be that they will listen. But of course, it's not just children. It's all of us who should remember how we receive reproof from one another. It's quite a revelation of what we think of ourselves. Unlikely that any of our responses in polite company is, "You shall die." Just variations, more minor, on the theme, "How dare you?" A word for all of us, the conduct of those who receive God's messengers. But brothers and sisters, I want to spend the remaining moments looking again at Jeremiah and looking at him at a magnificent moment in his ministry. And I'm going to describe what we're seeing in this man as a martyr mentality. Don't confuse that expression that I've coined with a martyr complex. A martyr complex is somebody who thinks he's suffering for Jesus, for righteousness' sake. He's really not. Something else is going on there. Now, that's not what Jeremiah's experiencing. Jeremiah has suited up for this calling. He's gone into the lion's den with the mind of a martyr, the mentality of someone willing to die for the one who sent him. Look again at these magnificent words. There's been a grand inquisition. There's a kind of diet of worms. Jeremiah's being tried for heresy, for speaking against the house of God, the city of God, and he addresses his accusers. Verse 12. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he's pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as it seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you'll bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth the Lord sent me to speak to you all these words in your ears." This man has a martyr mentality. And given the microphone, he says, "The Lord sent me to say exactly what you heard." He is secure in the call of God. When given the microphone, he adds, "So repent." He'd already said that. Says it again. There at his lynching, repent. And then he says, "As for me, just the messenger. You can have me. Do whatever you want. But remember point one. God sent me. Be warned." So you can call this guy the weeping prophet. He's certainly not the wilting prophet. No slight on Daniel, but dare to be a Jeremiah would also be an appropriate saying and song among us. The writer seems to want you to know just how daring, just how much of a martyr mentality this man Jeremiah has, because he, in a bit of a curious way, inserts in the very end of this whole account what would otherwise seem like a little random historical footnote. It begins in verse 20. It's the one that tells you about another prophet. His name was Uriah, son of Shemaiah from Kiriath Jearim. He also prophesied against the city and against the land, just like Jeremiah did. We're to understand that he too was sent by God. King Jehoiakim, the same man that Jeremiah is standing before and saying, "You do with me as you please." Well, he had hunted this poor bloke who lost his nerve. He ran. He went out of country, went to Egypt. He hid there until King Jehoiakim's hitmen, his thugs, had found him. They dragged him back before the king, who personally executed him on the spot, threw his body onto the ground. That's who Jeremiah is speaking to. That's what the author wants you to know about. It's no theoretical threat that Jeremiah was facing. For you and me, it is more theoretical, isn't it? Not likely that this week someone's going to say, "You shall die." That level of threat is just theoretical for us, isn't it? Can we still, in light of the theoretical nature of that kind of threat, can we still suit up with a martyr mentality? I say, brothers and sisters, we must. The call is the same. You go follow after me, take up your cross. It's a man ready and willing to die. Of all the things that we heard from our sister from northern Nigeria, I'm sure I'm not alone in remembering most vividly and being most affected by the little children's church at the front. Remember that? There's a tradition in some churches, the pastor will invite all the children to come up to the front and they'll sit down there. And I've actually done that in a couple churches where I've been asked to preach. That was part of their practice. And a little Bible lessons given to the children as they're around the pastor's feet. Jamie remembered one pastor saying to his children, "Come up front, come up front, I want to talk to you." And that pastor saying to those children, "There are wicked men that may come today and try to kill us and you. They will not kill you if you will deny the Savior. Children," that was just for a little children's talk, "don't do it. Don't deny the Savior. Say, 'I'm a Christian.' Be willing to die, children." Brothers and sisters, all throughout the world are having to wake up and ask themselves this question: am I willing to die today for the one who sent me into this world? It's actually not so altogether theoretical for you. Because, brothers and sisters, there are
though they pale in comparison. There are certain sacrifices that God makes of you, asks of you. There are certain threats that you will face. And guess what? If you're not suited up with what I'm calling a martyr mentality, I'm willing to undergo that disfavor, that loss of privilege, that loss of a contract, that loss of a girlfriend or boyfriend or what have you. I'm willing to undergo that because I'm willing to die. Guess what? You won't make even the smallest sacrifice. Jesus isn't asking you to die. He is asking you to give up other things that are far short of that, but nonetheless reveal if you have a fundamental willingness to follow Christ even unto death. It might seem a little strange. I submit nonetheless, it would be very edifying. Begin your ordinary, suburban, Western lives, day by day, asking the question, am I willing to die for Jesus today? Not to deny him, but to die for him. Am I willing? You ask yourself that question, by the grace of God, you suit up with that martyr mentality. You'll start living differently. You'll start making sacrifices and showing a certain kind of surrender like Jeremiah. Do with me as you please. God has sent me. I was reminded of Esther. If I perish, I perish. Well, for all that, despite all appearances, Jeremiah's going to have to die another day. It's not his martyrdom moment. God's actually going to string this out. We won't take the time to look closely at his deliverance. You might think that this popular uprising against what appears to be his imminent lynching would reflect very well on this land, these people. It does give us a little bit of pause. Have we underestimated the spirituality of the people of Jerusalem? Because they rise up and say, whoa, we're not doing this. Wasn't there another prophet? And they quote the prophet Micah. He's the prophet in your Bible. They quote his prophecy. And Hezekiah, the good King Hezekiah, when he heard that prophecy, he didn't put him to death. He actually repented. Maybe we should. That's all sounding so very positive. It's not likely this was revival, though. Not likely that this was an awakening. I rather submit that even those far from the Lord can recoil from some moral obscenity unfolding in front of them. But there is one hero, one true hero, that is named before the end of the passage. It's this man, Ahikam. Verse 24. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah. Said he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Very cryptic. I'd like to know more. Perhaps you would too. Apparently this man was an influential man. Apparently this man was able to bring a turn in the minds of people. Perhaps this man was one of those elders who first began to say, hey, what about Micah? What about the days of Hezekiah? This man had some part in that whole turning of the masses against the evil leaders. We will find out the larger portion of Scripture that Ahikam was part of a family, a faithful family who served the Lord. Ahikam was a man who was a servant of King Josiah. We know that from 2 Kings 22. His brother, Gemariah, we'll encounter him in chapter 36. He will plead with the wicked king to do what is right. His son, Gedaliah, will take care of Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem. These are not household names. None of these are well known to us at all. But here's something that just as a little footnote to this day in the life of a prophet, these no names are used by God in order that Jeremiah might be a household name, in order that God's word would be upheld, his messenger preserved. Maybe I should have titled my sermon a little more modestly, Dare to Be an Ahikam, supporter and defender where you are of the word of God and its clear and complete foretelling. Let's pray together. Make us hungry, O Lord, for your word, no matter how it comes, no matter what it says. Make us careless of our lives, zealous for your service, content to be without name, willing even to die for our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.